We're going to be in Big T today, 1 Thessalonians. If you're trying to memorize the books of your Bible, you got Big T, little t, then G-E-P-C. 1 Thessalonians, though, is where we're going to be. That is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and we're going to be in the fourth chapter. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. To set up today's sermon, though, I want to go all the way back. You don't have to flip here to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. In it, we hear the story of a man named Terah. Terah is probably not someone that you're very well acquainted with. He's not one of the more popular names that we bring up in our Bible. However, when you discover that he's the father of a guy named Abraham, he kind of becomes a little bit bigger of a deal. Abram, before he became Abraham, was sent by God to a land called Canaan, a land that God would show him where there he would give him descendants like the stars in the sky. But before Abraham set out for Canaan, what most of us don't realize is Genesis 11 tells us that Terah set out for Canaan. Now, there's an event that's tied to the departure from the city that they were in. That event is that Abram had a brother named Terah. Abraham had a brother named Haran. And Haran, we're told in Genesis chapter 11, died in their homeland, and the grief was great. So they set out for Canaan, to a land that God was going to show them. And we're told they came upon a city that, oddly enough, in Genesis 11 is named Haran. Now, there's a lot of speculation about whether or not Haran existed before Terah and Abram and Abram's wife set out for that city. But we do know that it is widely believed that Terah became a leader of that city, that he sat at the town gates of that city, and that it's from the town gates that names were given to cities. The idea is simply this, and I think it's not inconceivable to think of. Haran, if you look at a historical map, is 120 miles away from Canaan. He was 120 miles away from the place that he had set out to go to. However, Haran, the city that he settled in, and the Bible says that he settled there and he died, and it tells us the number of years that he lived, and then Abram receives his calling. It tells us that he settled in that city. The idea, perhaps, is this. He was so overwhelmed in grief over the loss of Haran that he never left the city that was named after his deceased son. In this life, we are going to become familiar with a process that most of us never invite into our lives or desire in our lives, and that process is something called grief. Deep sorrow at soul level. Grief. It may be over the death of loved ones. It may be over the investment of a life into something that's never realized the fruitfulness of what you thought that it would realize. There's lots of ways that we walk into grief in a broken world that's post-Genesis 3. But the question is your life and world, when grief comes knocking, stuck in that grief? I want to teach you today about how grief goes bad. And in the same breath, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to talk to you about how in Christ, grief can go good. You see, in this life, there's grief to grief, but in between grief to grief, there's glory to glory. And for a lot of us, what happens somewhere on the journey of life is it no longer is grief to glory, glory to grief, glory to grief. At some point in time, you are going to be tempted to become a person who is so wrapped up in the grief of what has been done to you and what has been lost around you and what has changed that you cannot control, that you will stay in that grief and there'll be no more glory until eternity. One of my favorite texts to read and reflect upon whenever I feel the sorrow of grief in my own life is to remind myself that King David wrote for us in his Psalms that he would see the goodness of God, and he says this: not one day in heaven, not Mariah Carey, one sweet day, but he will see the goodness of God on this side of eternity. And I want to submit to you that when you walk with a good shepherd who leads you in the valley of the shadow of death. He's the same good shepherd that walks you out of that valley into green pastures. He's the same shepherd that walks you out of that valley so that he can provide for you and care for you so that you can deepen in your roots upon him through the pains of this world, but not become so overcome with sorrow that you lose sight of hope in this world. And for some of you, you're in a life where grief has gone bad and you have no more hope. And so to that, I want to turn your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This again is a letter to the church in Thessalonica. What's going on? What's happening in this church's history? It's in the 50 ADs. That's an important factor. So we're about 15, 20 years removed from the resurrection of Christ at this point in time when this letter is written. And there was a resting belief in the early church that at any moment and at any time, Jesus was coming back. Like they didn't have, like, it wasn't an ethereal idea. It wasn't on bad days whenever they, you know, things weren't going their way. They thought about eternity. There was a resting hope that was set, a gaze that was set on the fact that there was more to this life than this life. And since this life was so short, they anticipated, they expected, they were looking for, they woke up in the hope and the idea of the fact that Jesus might come back today. That, my friends, is a hope that has long left the church in many a believer's life. We only have temporal eyes that look to temporal things, and we no longer hope in eternal things. Therefore, we find ourselves deepened in sorrow because we do not have our gaze fixed on the horizon and the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Some of you need to get a vision back for the fact that we are a people that are called to be diligent in the day, but to have our eyes and our hopes set on the horizon of the return of the Lord. What's going on? They are suffering. To claim Christ in Thessalonica meant ostracization from your family. It meant being cut off from society. It meant that large conglomerates of Jewish people were boycotting those that were of the faith. We've not gotten to the point where they're being called Christian yet in our timeline. That comes a little bit later. So they were called people of the way. So that if you were of the way and if you were a follower of the way, then no one would buy from you. No one would associate with you. You'd become, because of Jesus, a tax collector. You've been cut off. People were starving. People were dying. People were being persecuted. People were suffering in Thessalonica. And the concerns were in that church, not that they were suffering, but that those that were dying were going to miss the second coming of the Lord. They had no theology for how the Lord was God, not only over the living, but over the dead. And as a result, the Apostle Paul is going to write to them about the hope that they have in spite of the grief or in the wake of the grief that they carry. Are you tracking with me? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, story begins in verse 13. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." It's the same kind of language that Jesus uses for Lazarus. When he says, "We've got to go and wake up Lazarus, he's fallen asleep." And the disciples are like, "Well, if he's napping, there's no need for us to walk all the way back to a place that tried to kill you to wake him up. He will naturally wake up, Jesus, after a few hours. Unlike you in the storm," which is probably what some of them thought in their spirit, scars. "We do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another in the face of your grief, in the face of your loss. Encourage one another with these words." There's five ways that grief can go wrong. There's also five ways that grief can go right. Verse 13 introduces us to the first one. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope." This is a pastoral reset. Paul directly answers their question. What's happened to the believers that have suffered and died? What's happened to those that have run their race and Christ's trumpet hasn't blown and his second coming hasn't come and now they are no longer with us? What has happened to them? So Paul sets a reset theologically. It's a deeply pastoral text where he's showing the church how to grieve faithfully. He's not saying don't grieve, but he is saying don't grieve the world's way. You're going to grieve. You're going to have to grieve. Grief is a process that is a part of this side of eternity's journey. And if you don't grieve well, it will not end well for you in grief. Several years ago, I was invited to go down to the women's prison down towards Greenwood, South Carolina, and preach a sermon. My favorite places at times has been preaching the word to prisons, because there is a joy, there is a need for hope, there is a need for something to long for that exists in prison that you lose within the pseudo freedoms of your living outside of it. They received the word with joy. You'd read the Bible and they would break out into applause. Biggest revivals I've ever seen have taken place in prisons. At one point in time in that prison, I was preaching the gospel and 125 women surrendered their lives to the Lord on the spot. It was an amazing thing to witness. I was sitting and talking to the chaplain, because before they would have their service, and they had a gospel choir. And when I said they had a gospel choir, I mean, they would get on it in prison in the gospel choir. And you had to be on your best behavior. It was a privilege. I mean, you had to, like, really do everything above and beyond and be a model inmate for you to get into that choir. And so the choir was warming up, and they had Bible studies going in the background, and the chaplain was showing me everything. And I was a little nervous because I'd never been in a prison for any reason. And I know that some of them are here for a reason. I know that every sinner has a past, but some are more dangerous than others' sinful past. And I'm walking around with her in the prison, and she said, "You know what the number one common denominator of every woman that is in this prison is?" I said, I have no clue. And she said, "It is trauma that never was grieved properly. Something happened to them when they were young. Something happened to them that was outside of their control, and they shoved it and stuffed it down deep. And because they never grieved, years, decades, months later, in a situation where they felt threatened, in a situation where it seemed like it was out of their control, they tried to seize control and got caught in the wrong place at the wrong time, and now they're here. Have you considered the danger of not grieving properly?" See, verse 13 says, "To grieve without hope will always equal despair." When you have no hope in your grief, the only thing that is left is despair. See, Paul points out to believers that believers are to grieve, but we are to grieve with hope. You see, grief at times will feel hopeless, permanent, and eternal. I've heard it many times in my office with people that say things like, "My life will never be the same. I don't think I'll ever be able to smile again. I don't think I'll ever look forward to a new day again. I don't think I'll ever have joy again. I don't think I'll ever be happy again. My life will forever be lonely because they are gone." I've heard the phrases in different ways, but it all ends in the same. It's the despair of hopelessness in your grief. You see, the kind of hopeless grieving is what the people in Thessalonica had learned from their culture. What was native to the people of the area was that you kind of had to look at it with a positive spin, but there was not really any hope in those that had died. There was no reason for belief or reason for holding hope for those that had passed on from life to death. In fact, if you go back and study the epitaphs that archaeologists have found in the area dating to the 50 ADs, you'll find three views of despair and grief that are not the biblical grief that Paul is calling for them to have. The first is you'll find skepticism and fatalism on epitaphs. That's the stone rocks are the markers of graves that are in that area. Skepticism and fatalism, what is that attitude? They found this on one of the inscriptions of a tomb. "I was not, I was, I am not, I care not." Life is meaningless, purposeless. There's no ethics, there's no reason, there's no point, there's no nothing. It's just, it's here and it's gone. It's a fatalistic, skeptical view. It's one of the prevalent views of the day that was informing the people in Thessalonica of how they should deal with death. The second one, not to belabor the point, is Stoicism and humanism. You can see this a lot in our culture today. On an epitaph in the area, they found these words, "Earth, receive me. Fate gave me back to nature." In fact, now, today, you can have your ashes put into a pot of dirt, and they'll put a tree seed in it, and you can become a dendrite in your death, which is a weird way of saying that somehow the ashes of your body gave nutrients to a tree, and now we're to be comforted because you're an oak out in the yard. I understand that some of you share these views and you feel like I'm making fun of you. I am. I just want to make sure we're clear. It is absolutely silly in light of a God who created you in your image to think that he would want you to be reincarnated as an oak or a tree, or that he would leave something that's so important as eternity up to this kind of chance, where those that are left behind are left wandering and grasping for straws, trying to find some reason to smile again because you no longer fill the spaces that you once did in their life. Another epitaph that shows the Stoicism or humanistic side of view of death says, "What I have eaten and drunk, that I have had. What I have not had, I have lost." Basically, that is what we call, there was a guy, there was a rap artist, he barely speaks English. Some people call him, YOLO was his statement. Basically, cram it all in. Experience all that you can experience. Go and eat the finest foods, experience the finest destinations, get the biggest bucket list, live a life that is so self-centered and self-focused that it consumes, 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 and whatever you don't consume, well then, you know, pass it on and leave it behind an inheritance so that they can continue consuming. Again, completely missing the point and only leaving despair behind in your wake. The third view that we see in a lot of epitaphs in the area from that day was speculation. Speculation. On another epitaph, it says this, "May the earth be light upon you." What does that mean? We don't know. It sounded good. Found it on Pinterest. Or another one, "Taken to the gods." What god? I don't know. One of them. Right? For a lot of people, they put these kinds of things thinking that these will give comfort. But this is what the Apostle Paul is absolutely refuting. And I want to be direct about that. You may not agree with the Christian worldview, but Paul is saying that this view is giving reason for hope for those that have faced death or are walking with loved ones who are facing death as well. Look at verse 13. Look at what it says. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." That's the word. Death is not permanent. You will be raised again and given a heavenly body and be given final judgment before God. A couple of weeks ago, I told you that my main objective and goal as your pastor is to help you become mature in Christ in this life so that you can bear the fruit of Christ and the kingdom of God in this life. But beyond that, because no matter how much you mature, there's going to be levels of immaturity that exist in your life when your ticket is pulled and when your number is called and when Jesus says, instead of "he'll come home," there's going to be immaturity in your life that's still going to be present. So what are we really trying to prepare you for? The moment your faith is made sight and Jesus returns as judge over all of humanity and all of eternity. We are wanting to prepare you for that moment. "I do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now the question would then become, what is the hope? You see, we experience grief, loss, and death, but our grief as followers of Jesus is to be paralleled. Our grief is to be paralleled with hope. And this is what Paul's laying out. It's not just grief. It's grief paralleled by hope. It's not just hope. Why do you need hope? Because there's grief in this world, right? It's both at the same time. There's battles and there's blessings. Some of you think we're only in a life of blessing. Nope, there's gonna be battles. There's going to be times where you sow good seed into good soil and it does not reap a good harvest. There's going to be times wherever you sow good seed into good soil and it's going to be stolen and taken away and you're not going to receive the fruits of that harvest. You're going to have battles in this life. Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble. It's part of it. It's part of it. But on the other side, there's a parallel that's always running beside it. You see, grief without hope leads to despair, but grief in Christ leads to comfort because death is not the end. Grief goes wrong when it is not bathed in the hope of Christ. So what is the reason for hope? Because some people, they have this idea of hope and it's like, que sera, sera, whatever will be. It's like, you know, is Rory going to win the Masters today? I hope, maybe. I mean, or not. I mean, like, is Clemson going to win more than 10 games this year? I hope. I mean, you have no control over it. The only empirical data you have is a bunch of media people who are watching 10 minutes of practice, writing a report, and that and you get your hopes up. Like, oh, well, they're looking really good in shorts and T-shirts. Going to win one. I hope. That's not the hope that the Christian life is founded upon. Verse 14, it says this. Look at it with me. For since we believe, what's the hope? The hope is founded in a belief. What's the belief? That Jesus died and rose again. That's the reason for the hope. It's not they were a good person. They lived a perfect life. Everything went well in their life. They were successful. They were affluent. They rose from the ashes and pulled the family. It has nothing to do with the individual. It has everything to do with who the individual is in. Did they die in belief in Christ? Well, their belief was shaky, but did they die in belief in Christ? I heard D.A. Carson give an illustration. He's a famous theologian, and he was talking about the night before the first Passover. And he said, imagine two guys are discussing the events of everything that's happened, all the plagues that have gone on, the flies, the frogs, the water being turned to blood. I mean, everything that's gone on in that time. And they're going back and forth, and one goes, man, are you a little nervous about tonight? And the other's like, no, I'm not nervous about tonight. I'm not nervous at all. He's like, well, are you not just a little bit? I mean, it's kind of scary. The angel of death is going to come to the camp, and I know he's going to pass over the houses with the lamb's blood. And maybe it's easy for you. You've got three kids, sons, but I only have one son, and this is a scary night. And the other guy's like, no, but we did what was commanded of us, right? Like, you're going to eat the Passover feast. You've put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. There's no reason to be afraid. We've done what's there. We're going to be ready tomorrow to wake up and walk out of Egypt as freed people. And the other guy continued to say, yeah, I get it, but it's just a little bit scary. Now, that night when the angel of death came over the camp, whose sons lived? Whose sons lived? Both. Both. Because this was not a matter of how strong the belief was or how much belief was in each house. It wasn't like if they didn't believe as much as the house next to them, the angel of death will swoop down a little bit closer and be like, that's a warning, and then keep going. See, the verse 14 teaches us that grief without Jesus equals endless pain, but because we have Jesus, there's reason for hope in our pain. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, you see, Paul roots our entire hope as followers of Jesus in his resurrection. The resurrection is the pinnacle cornerstone event of our faith. If Christ be not ye raised from the dead, KJV just pops out of me sometimes. If Christ be ye not raised from the dead, then we are above all peoples, to be seen as the foolish, the unwise. Everything we believe is rooted on the fact that there was a Messiah that died, that rose 3 days later and began appearing to up to groups of up to 500 at a time. Not to put the cart in front of the horse and preach next week's sermon today. See, grief without Jesus is endless pain, but grief with Jesus leads to joy. Here's grief gone wrong's playbook. Get you mad at God so that you stop coming to God with your pain. It, if we can bring enough sorrow in their life that they stop talking to Jesus, then we can get them in despair. And they'll never leave it. See, this is what the enemy knows. If you do not grieve with Jesus, you will never heal from your grief, because it takes Jesus to be led out of it. How many of you today, because of what happened to you, stopped praying a long time ago, stopped reading a long time ago, stopped hoping a long time ago? Grief without Jesus equals endless pain. Number 3, verse 15, it says, grief without truth will equal fear and confusion. When you do not have truth in the journey of grief, grief will go wrong. When you do not have Jesus, you will stay there. When you do not have truth, you will be confused when you are there. Grief without truth equals fear and confusion. Look at verse 15 with me. It says this, for this we declare to you by the word from the Lord. Not man's words, not an idea that we've drummed up that we thought, man, that would get some more followers, that would bring some more people into the church. This is the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That means we're not going to be ahead of them. This is a big argument. What happens when someone dies, when a believer dies? Are they in Abraham's bosom? Don't Google that and go down the wormhole. Just trust me, I'm going to help you stay on the surface of that for a second. Are we kind of like in a state of sleep? Is there some kind of like purgatory idea? We see some of that come into other denominations. Like, what happens? Well, I think the greatest argument for what happens for the believer, not in the new heavenly body, but still being alive because the spirit does not die and does not pass away. Jesus is hanging on a cross in the Gospels, and there is a criminal that starts by ridiculing him but ends by professing that he is the Messiah and the chosen one. And he says to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say to him? What day? Today. Today. Billy Graham famously said, there's going to come a day where you read in the headlines of a newspaper that Billy Graham is dead. And the day that you read it, do not believe it, because I will never have been more alive than I will be in that moment. We get insight, Hebrews chapter 11, about the cloud of witnesses and faith that have gone on before us. Revelation chapter 7, about every tribe and nation and tongue that is gathered around the throne of God. I still think about my grandma often and think about her current address and state. I know that she stands in the presence of God, in the glory of God, and the angelic hosts that surround the throne of God, worshiping and glorifying God, awaiting the moment where history unfolds, the trumpet is blown, the sky is rolled back like a scroll, and he comes to claim his bride. You see, here is the truth. Here is the truth. The truth that is laid out is that those that have died before us will not come into the kingdom behind us. They are already there. They're already there. You see, grief without truth leads to fear and confusion. Without God's word, we invent worst-case endings, but Paul gives them a word from the Lord to anchor their pain. Number 4, verse 16, it says this, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Bodily resurrection. Okay? Bodily resurrection coming back. So some people will ask, like, well, does that mean I don't need to be cremated? Here's the thing. You are going to turn to dust one way or another. I don't care what titanium, sealed, liquid nailed down coffin we put you in. If time is given time, it will bring the body back to dust. Jesus is not worried. God the Father, who spoke into nothing and out of nothing created everything that can exist, is not worried about how he's going to get the dust back to create you. Great feat for you, because you've tried to do a 500-piece puzzle and you just quit. Not a great feat for the King of the universe. There will be a bodily resurrection where your spirit will be put back into a body and be brought forth before God for final judgment. The only reason for hope in that day, just as a reminder in case you're hearing this and you're going, seems interesting. The only reason for hope in that day will not be your track record. Everything that you've done good outweighing everything that you've done bad. God's not going to grade you on a curve. God's not going to look at your life and go, well, you know, you were doing really well until you moved to Woodruff, and then, you know, what happened? So what happens in Woodruff stays in Woodruff until judgment at the end, you know. Like. It's not the way this works. You will stand before God. Matthew 25 paints this picture. Not my opinion, not a scare tactic, a promise from the mouth of Jesus, and he will judge the living and the dead. Those who are alive in Christ will be welcomed into eternity with him. How do they get there? By grace, through faith in Jesus. That's why we sing songs like In Christ Alone. The only hope. The only reason we have that hope now and in death is in Christ alone. You see, grief without perspective will lead to false assumptions. Grief often will lie to you. You'll say things like it's over. God's forgotten them. But Scripture says God honors them. They're not behind, they're ahead. They're already there. Number 5, verse 17, grief without community equals isolation. This is probably the two most deadly ways grief goes wrong, getting you not to talk to Jesus and getting you away from the people of God. You want to stay in grief for a decade? You want to stay in grief for a lifetime? Get away from the people of God and get away from the presence of God. That is the enemy's playbook in your life. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together as a community, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Eternity is going to be a community with the Lord. So your temporary life on this side of eternity should be a life in a community of people of the Lord. You see, this is the way the enemy likes to get us. Unprocessed grief that isolates us from people. People say stupid things. When you're going through grief, most people want to help you and they want to fix you and they don't know how to do either. It's not their job to fix you. That's just good Southern meddling, okay? They don't know how to help you, and at times you don't know how to be helped. But what you've got to keep doing is you've got to keep paving the pavement of getting around the people of God. Why? Because there's someone that's going to go through grief, and they're going to need someone that knows where they've been that can walk them through what they're experiencing. The idea is that we would face the tribulation and the joy of life together. But grief without community is isolation. Finally, number 6, when grief goes wrong, grief without purpose equals hopeless mourning. Verse 18, look at it with me. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. You see, Paul's aim is not to build a prophecy chart on when they can expect Jesus' return. He doesn't give them speculation. He gives them hope and light of the time that they are going to live. You see, Paul is aiming to build up the broken heart. When you have no comfort, you spiral in grief. But grief with the gospel and its truth leads to encouragement. Ladies and gentlemen, it is Easter week. And we are looking back on an event that changed the entire history of the world. It changed the way the world works. It changed in what the world can hope. It changed the possibilities for what humanity can be. And over the next 7 days, we are going to reflect on and look back over the greatest story, true story, that was ever told. And the reason the resurrection gives people like us in grief and sorrow hope that is real, hope that lasts, hope that can deliver. So for those of you that are in despair and grief, may I invite you to grieve the Christian way, a grief marked by his presence, marked by his people, and marked by his hope until the trumpet blows and we see our faith turned into sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our prayer team is here. If we can pray for you, we would love to do that. The Christian way of praying with people in grief is not to say, hey, we should just get over that. Hey, heaven is real and they're there. That's okay. Sometimes you're not okay, and it's okay to not be okay and be around the people of God and be in the presence of God. And if we could be a source of encouragement, a source of community with you in this season of your grief, we would love to pray with you today. Whatever that looks like, whether it's the loss of loved ones, the challenges that are going on within your family, financial circumstances that you find yourself in, if we can be an encouragement to you in this time of prayer, you move as the Lord leads and let us pray for you. Prayer team, you come. Let's stand to our feet and respond.